Lord, we thank you for this time that we can share together as we reflect on truths that you have given over the centuries and embedded in the hearts of those who follow you. We pray that we might be people who appreciate that and also are expanded in our thinking and our practice. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. The reason why I prayed that way is because I'm going to do something I've not done before, and you're my experiment. I'm going to try to do a few of my favorite poems and do theology through that. In other words, I have a lot of different poets that I like a great deal. My favorite, I think, of all, though, maybe George Herbert, who lived only 40 years. I lived from 1593 to 1633. Brilliant scholar and had tremendous possibilities. His patrons died suddenly, and he then moved away from Parliament and where he was kind of like on an upward trajectory, and decided to take holy orders and went into became basically the rector of a small church, In that general area around Wiltshire. He had a very quiet life. But this man, who was extraordinary in his knowledge of so many things, began to write and craft poetry that was sui generis, as one person put it, just one of a kind. There was something unique about his poetic work that just captures great theology. Over the years, I've learned 15 of his poems, and I'm going to select a few of them just for you to use. And just to come at it from a different way, I like to come at theology in a surprising way. That's what Lewis does so well in the Chronicles of Narnia, which I'm currently reading to Karen at night. It's kind of a fun thing to do. And in doing that, then, you kind of get to see truth you know so well, but you see it through different eyes. You know what I mean? It kind of adapts the material and shapes it and changes it. So I've selected five poems. We won't get through them all, but I've selected five out of his poems that I thought each one nicely gives a different aspect of our journey. And the first one I've selected is really his commentary on Augustine's great statement at the end of the first paragraph of Confessions. It's one you've heard me say many times, that you have made us for yourself, O Lord, and our hearts are restless until they find their rest in thee. And so that basic concept is the thing that animates this poem that he calls the pulley. The pulley. And the pulley is effectively something that is used to leverage, to pull, and you use that to actually amplify the power that you have because of the pulleys and the ropes. And so it's a way of drawing you, as it were. It's God's way of approaching us, knowing that no one comes to him for himself. God's very realistic about this. No one comes to God out of pure motives. They come to him out of a desperate need or a condition, and they hope that he will somehow resolve this. But at the end, to come to love God not just for his gifts and what he offers, but for himself, that's a process, that's a journey, and he knows no one comes to him initially that way. But his desire is you'd come to love him for himself after a time and not just for his gifts. Do you see the concept there? So, but he knows this. And so one way of looking at it is he stoops to conquer. I think if you look back at your own journey, you'd see this as well. That in a way he kind of stoops to conquer whatever it takes, as it were. He woos you. He courts you. He draws you. He's the sacred romancer of your soul. But he won't force you. So in this image, you have the image of God and before all time and the vastness of eternity, choosing to create beings that reflect his image. And in the beginning then, when he crafts and creates matter, energy, space, and time, he then takes the pinnacle of his creation, and pours on him an abundance of gifts that nothing else had ever received before, not even angels in many ways. And so his first stanza is, when God at first made man, having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract into a span. Now, he's just said an awful lot in that. So he goes back. When God at first made man, having a glass, like a vial, of blessings standing by, he's going to take all that he could give, all the blessings he could offer, and he's going to somehow compress them into something that he can then pour on the creature. Having a glass of blessings standing by, let us, said he, pour on him all that we can. Let the world's riches which dispersed lie contract into a span. In other words, he's summoning all the wealth of the world and summoning it into a span. And a span is the length between your thumb when your hand is open and your little finger. So he's taking all of the wealth that he could possibly have and somehow compress it into a span and put that into this little glass that he's going to pour on the man. Do you see the imagery there? So he says, so as he's going to pour it on him, so strength first made a way, which is not surprising. Strength would always make its way. Then beauty flowed. Then wisdom, honor, pleasure. When almost all was out, God made a stay, perceiving that alone of all his treasure, rest in the bottom lay. For if I should, said he, bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest in nature, not the God of nature, so both should losers be. What is he saying here? He is saying, effectively, that when all these gifts flowed out, beauty and wisdom and honor and pleasure, but he makes a stay, he stops, because he knows that this one treasure at the bottom of this vial, if he gives him that, then he could be content without God. Do you see the concept there? He'd be so full that he'd have everything, and who would need God? So he chooses then to make a stay. He chooses then not to give him that one treasure. He said, if I should bestow this jewel also on my creature, he would adore my gifts instead of me and rest. You see his equivocal use of the word rest in nature, not the God of nature, so both should losers be. And so what would happen then is that if he did this, he would have a certain contentment, but he'd never become who he was intended to be. Because you and I, without God, cannot become the people he intended us to be. The gospel, you could put it this way, is God's offer of his power to make us become the people he always intended us to be. And you and I do not have that power to be what he envisioned us to be. With the blast of the fall, now we try to find our own way without God. We try to find our way where we can somehow find purpose and meaning. But God will use this restless heart, this lack of satisfaction, to actually draw us, indeed drive us to himself. Does that concept resonate with you? That sometimes you come to the point where there's nothing that is going to satisfy you. I have a lot of syndromes I've created. I think I'm up to 35 now. These syndromes that illustrate human foibles, the folly of humanity. And the more I reflect on these, the more bizarre people really become. I realize that. One of my syndromes is the octopus syndrome. The octopus syndrome, they all have odd names. That's based upon Paul Allen's attempt to build the world's largest private yacht years ago. He called it the Octopus. And there it was almost grotesquely large. You know, I think it had a heliport there, and it had several submarines and so forth. The thing was massive. The Octopus syndrome, though, is just when you've attained that which promised to deliver the ultimate satisfaction, and then it just lets you down. you see, because it's never going to be enough. And the interesting, almost delicious irony is no sooner was the thing completed that someone else was building a slightly larger yacht. And that yacht, since that time, has already been surpassed. And now there's some grotesque monster being rebuilt by a Russian tycoon, which is almost obscene. But again, what will that do? Will it be enough? Can you rest in the things you've achieved? Can you rest in position and power and prestige and fame and accomplishment? And you know you cannot rest in that. And that's what exactly this whole thing is about. You cannot really rest in nature. You cannot rest in the temporal, that arena. You are called to rest only in the one who is transcendent. So that if, in fact, you were meant for a transfinite, transtemporal good, then any other desire in which you fix your hope would let you down. You're meant for more than the created order can provide. And so he goes on at the end of the poem to say, and yet let him keep the rest. Now he's using it this way. Let him keep the rest, the other things that I gave him. But also, he's not going to get the real rest. You see what he's doing with that? So let him keep the rest. But keep them with repining restlessness. You see, let him have all the other things. The wisdom and the beauty and the honor and the strength. Let them have that, but keep them with repining restlessness. Let them be rich and weary. That at least if goodness lead them not, yet weariness may toss them to my breast. Do you catch the idea? If goodness will not lead them, let it be then that he comes to me out of desperation, out of weariness, out of coming to the end of his own tether, his own rope. Do you see the concept there? And I think that beautifully captures a lot of good theology insofar as it's a picture of a God who woos and calls us and draws us and knows then that in our fallen state, no one will pursue him just for himself. His desire, however, as I said before, is that we'd come to love him for himself. I've given you before this wonderful parable by Soren Kierkegaard, and it is a parable of a king who falls in love with a lowly maiden. He sees her, and it's love at first sight. And he thinks to himself, if I were to come as I am and reveal myself as I am and offer her the terms of marriage and so that she would become the queen. Would she accept that? Probably would. But would she love me is the question that he has to raise. Do you see the concept there? And so God then chooses, the king in this case, in this event, then chooses to come in the anonymity of humility. He comes as a humble woodsman. And there in her little town, in her little area there, he comes to woo her in anonymity and court her and become the kind of person that she would want him, that she would want to have. And so he wins her heart. Having done that and then asking for her hand in marriage, then it would be possible for him to reveal his true condition. Do you see the concept there? Because then he could know she loves him because she loves him in that anonymity. There's a similar way that God does not want to ravish. He does not want to impose. He does not want to force himself on us. He wants to draw us to himself. And my application for this basically is that if we are wise, we will come to make the prayer that we'd come to love God more and more for himself and not for his gifts. That we would become the people he intended us to be. And that we would know that he stooped to conquer, to draw us to himself, knowing that restlessness If goodness lead him yet, not yet, weariness would toss him to my breast. If that's what it takes, so be it. But then he wishes us to know him for himself and more, less for his goods, less for his provisions, and more for himself. That's part of the journey of growth, it seems to me. It's part of the journey of becoming more like him. And I would invite you to pray such a prayer, that I'd come, Lord, to love you for yourself and not for your gifts. And that and loving you in that way, loving you more than any other good, any other world's aspirations or anything else, know that when I find you, then I can treasure the pearl of great price, the one thing needful. Having you, I have everything else thrown in. This is the idea. So in delighting yourself in the Lord, then you can then commit yourself to him and trust in him, and then you can rest in him is the concept involved. I hope that makes a little sense, that because along that very line of wooing and drawing us and not forcing us is another poem that comes to mind. And again, in this event, it's the case of a person who is called by grace and by love to have a relationship, but we feel unworthy of that offer, of that gift. So it's another way of looking at this. Again, the metaphor, there's a great mystery, divine sovereignty on the one hand, that God is over all things, he's powerful. And he is transcendent, and nothing can defeat his purposes. And yet the other side is also true, human responsibility. You and I are not mere puppets. We are players, and what we do really matters. And how do I put those two together? It's a deep mystery. The closest analogy I can use to put that mystery together is courtship. I've known people who said, that's the girl I'm going to marry. Well, he didn't tell her that. What will she think about that? Yet he's convinced that's the one. How will he do that? He says, well, whether you like it or not, I'm going to marry you. No, he's going to have to woo her, draw her, be a romancer. Do you see the concept? And God subtly does that. He kind of casts a spell in a way, but he woos us and draws us. And he calls us to himself. And that's what's going on here. But in many cases, there are people who feel so utterly worthless, but they're not worthless, they're unworthy. There's a huge difference. I've more than once, I'm sure, used Tony Campolo's story about when he was a student at a Christian liberal arts college. One of the classes, the professor had a habit where he would actually have a different student each class begin the class in prayer. It came to be Tony's turn, and he offered a prayer something like this: thank you, Jesus, for loving me and dying for me, even though I'm so worthless. And the guy stopped him in the middle of his prayer. The professor said, Mr. Campolo, if Jesus loved you enough to give his life for you, the word is not worthless. It is unworthy. You may continue. You catch the idea? So then he continued his prayer. Notice, because I'm so unworthless? No, I was unworthy. But to be unworthy is not to be worthless. But I think a lot of people begin to think that, I'm worthless. And they have this narrative that they picked up in many ways, false stories and images from their culture and from their being, the way they were raised and the people they've known and so forth. And that can provide a really distorted image. So here's an image then of love being personified, who draws the one who seems totally unworthy of this into a relationship. So it begins this way: love bade me welcome. Yet my soul drew back, guilty of dust and sin. So right here you have love going, welcoming him into this room, but you are hesitant, you're reticent, because you feel, how could I be in the presence of such greatness? I'm guilty of dust, I'm guilty of sin. But quick-eyed love, observing me grow slack from my first entrance in, drew nearer to me, sweetly questioning if I lacked anything. A guest, I answered, worthy to be here. You see, in other words, I lack something. Yeah, I'm not worthy even being in your presence. And quick-eyed love observes this. And she says, love said, you shall be he. I, the unkind, ungrateful, ah, my dear, I cannot look on thee. You get the imagery there then? So I don't even have the ability to look on thee. Love took my hand and smiling did reply, who made the eyes but I? Truth, Lord, but I have marred them. Yet let my shame go where it doth deserve. And know you not, says love, who bore the blame? My dear, then I will serve. You must sit down, says love, and taste my meat. So I did sit and eat. Do you see what he's doing? He starts off and says, love bade me welcome, but I withdrew. I'm not even worth looking at you, but I made the eyes, but I've marred them. Let my shame go where it thus deserve. And know you not, says love, who took the blame. I'm the one who took the blame on myself, so it'd be possible for you to be even in my presence. Well, then he says, okay, given that, then I will serve. That's the best I can do. No, love says, you must sit down. I'm going to serve you. I'm going to lay out the banquet, and you must taste my meat. And it's an image as well of those who eat my flesh and drink my blood, the image of the Eucharist. And so the idea of love serving us is an immense concept, is it not? About Jesus drawing us in that way. In Luke chapter 12, it alludes to that concept. Let's see if I can find it for you. And it speaks about this idea. Let's see if I can find it here. Yes. Blessed are those slaves, in verse 37, whom the master will find on the alert when he comes. Truly I say that he will gird himself to serve. The master is going to gird himself to serve. And have them recline at the table and will come up and wait on them. An interesting concept that we aren't even worthy of serving him, yet he's the one who is going to serve us. So it's again this idea of being shocked by the grace, the ineffable, awesome grace of God, that it goes far beyond what we could ever hope or deserve. So if the pulley speaks about how God stoops to conquer, to draw us into a relationship, and if love speaks about how we must come to realize that while we are unworthy, we have been given the great dignity of being served by the lover of our souls so that he brings us into full restoration with the dignity that he's called us to have. If those are true, the third poem I'm going to give you has to do with the way we work, the way we think, the way we practice, with the way we act. Has to do with the idea of living out who we are and that everything we touch, everything we do, can in fact become an expression of God's grace and God's love. And he calls this poem the elixir. And then the elixir, he's referring really to the philosopher's stone. Chaucer even used there. And remember, the sorcerer or the alchemist's intention would be somehow through this elixir or this stone to somehow transmute lead into gold. That idea. And so they, of course, never succeeded, though they're right next to each other in the periodic table of the elements, exceedingly heavy, but you can't transmute one into the other. But the idea here is there something that can take that which seems to be worthless and transmute it into something wonderful, worthy? And the answer is yes. And so he speaks about our own life and how our whole life can be a service to him. So he says, this time I'm going to quote the poem, and then I'm going to take you through it, okay? So just listen carefully, though, because poetry like this is very compressed, as you can imagine, and it's filled with images. But he says, teach me, my God and King, in all things thee to see, and what I do in anything to do it as to thee. Not rudely as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed and give it his perfection. A man that who looks on glass, on it may stay his eye, or if he pleaseth, through it pass, and then the heavens espy. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean that with this tincture, for thy sake, will not grow bright and clean. A servant with this clause makes drudgery divine, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. This is the famous stone that turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. Now let me walk you through that. What did you get from that? Did you get the general gist of the thing? So he says, let's begin. Teach me, my God and King, in all things what? Thee to see. And what I do in anything, to do it as for thee. Right there. This is to see God in all things. Every mundane action, splendor in the ordinary. Taking the routine, the mundane, the quotidian, the daily stuff of life, and turn it into the stuff of eternity. To transmute time into eternity. How can you do this? Is it possible to see God in all things? Is it possible to see God in the trivial and mundane routines? His argument is yes, and I think he's right. What I do in anything, not only to see you, but what I do in anything, to do it to an audience of one. In other words, not to do it to be pleasing to other people, but really to be pleasing to that audience of one. So then he says, not rudely as a beast, not instinctively, not just the way, automatically, as a beast to run into an action, but still to make thee prepossessed. In other words, to make you the primary focus and give it his perfection is the concept. Is it possible then, as I practice his presence and summon him in and welcome him into the routine and the ordinary, that it can be something then that even this minor thing can be an offering to God, even in the ordinary? He then uses another example in the next stanza. He says, a man that looks on glass, on it may stay his eye. So he says, you could look on glass. You could look at a window and fix your eye on the window. And you could notice what's on that window. There's a little bit of a spider web over here. There's some smudge over here in the window. And you could study that window all your life without looking through it. You see the concept there? That's what he's saying. A man who looks on glass, on it may stay his eye. Just look at that. Or if he pleases, through it pass, and then the heavens espy. Suddenly you can see through it, and that makes all the difference. As William Blake put it, this life's dim windows of the soul distort the heavens from pole to pole and leave us to believe a lie when we see with, not through the eye. Or the idea of C.S. Lewis, his meditation in a tool shed when he was a young man, and he remembers going into this tool shed on a bright summer day. And in this tool shed, it was dark inside except for one shaft of light because it was a chink over the door. And so he could see the light coming in. He could see the dust floating around in that light. You've ever done that? And did you as a kid? I know I remember very vividly what I did when I had a similar situation. I kind of get closer to closer. So I'm looking at it, but then I do this deal where I look along it. All of a sudden I look through it. And in that split second when you're looking at right that way along the thing, so what happens? It's no longer a shaft of light in the woodshed or wherever you were, but it's the sun in the sky. And you see the blue, and you can see that you're looking at an object 93 million miles away and so forth. So it makes all the difference to look this way or look that way. How you see it makes all the difference. And that's what he's saying as well. This has to do then, he says, with your perspective. Your perspective determines everything. And if you're doing it for the King, and if you believe that every action matters, that everything matters and can be done for him, then everything then can be done as an offering to God. Thus he says, all may of thee partake. It's not just for a certain group of people. All may of thee partake. Nothing can be so mean, that is to say, so mundane, routine, or ordinary, that with thy tincture which is the essence of this elixir, with thy tincture for thy sake will not grow bright and clean. He's saying nothing that we do can be so ordinary, unimportant, that if I bring this tincture, this elixir, this perspective into it, it can grow bright and clean. It can become a beautiful thing, even ordinary things. Now he comes up, what would be the best illustration I can think of for the most tedious, thankless job? Let me illustrate my principle that way. So what does he come up with? Well, you know, in Elizabethan England, how did they heat their houses and how did they cook? Yeah, they often used charcoal as well and fire, of course. And so you needed, there was a person called a charwoman, named after that charcoal. And she would come in on and go from house to house and clean the soot up, because you can imagine what those houses were like, and clean the fireplace and so forth. She was a charwoman. Now, can you think of how thankless that job would be, sweeping the floors and cleaning up the place and then going to the next house and doing the same? I can't think of a much more mundane job in that period of time. So this is what he comes up with. Let me take the worst case scenario. He says, a servant with this clause, with this understanding, he says, makes drudgery divine. How can this be? He says, who sweeps a room as for thy laws makes that and the action fine. I think what he means is this. Even sweeping a room, if it's for thy laws, in other words, if I'm doing it for the king, if I am doing it to an audience of one, I make that and the action fine. Here's what I think he means. Makes that. The activity suddenly is elevated from what it seems to be routine and ordinary, and it becomes fine. See, the task itself is given dignity, the dignity of her work. A guy who works in a lathe in a factory, a guy who is a custodian, can have as much dignity as a person who is a CEO. Do you see the concept? If it's done for the glory of God. So it makes that job, that, and then secondly, he says that and the action fine. And I think that the action means this, the way in which she does the work. Not only does the good job have dignity, but she does it with excellence and with skill. And it makes me think of something that I often have alluded to with you. And that is when Karen and I were in Westminster Abbey, the first time, our first visit to England in the early 80s. We happened to go there when they did something that they'd not done since its beginning. The first time in over 700 years, they removed the statues from the chancel to clean them. And you can imagine, said the guide, because we wouldn't have known this, you can imagine their surprise when they discovered that they were as beautifully carved in the backside as they were in the front. Even though they know once put in place, no human eye would see it, but God would see. And that's what gave dignity. And that's why they did what they did. You see the concept? That's a rich image, is it not? And so it makes that and also the action, even if others don't notice, don't appreciate it, if it's done for God, the work, way in which you do your work will actually be better than if you're trying to please and impress people. So that everything can matter when we do it that way, when we do it as for the king. So to summarize that stanza, a servant with this clause, with this understanding, makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room as for thy laws, makes that and the action fine. Then he concludes by saying, this is the famous stone, the philosopher's stone we alluded to, which turneth all to gold, for that which God doth touch and own cannot for less be told. And so the idea of whatever God has touched, whatever God has in fact ordained, has an elegance and has a dignity. And in my view then, this poem, The Elixir, invites us to practice his presence in the routine, in the ordinary, and to turn the ordinary into the extraordinary. Splendor in the ordinary is the idea, so that the way in which you do your work, so as you work with a customer or a client, as you work with a vendor, you work with a co-worker, you work with a neighbor, or anything in your life, whatever you're doing, what does he tell us to do? Whatever you do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. So everything then can matter. Everything we do then becomes spiritual. And so that is, to me, a very important concept, reminding me of that wonderful line from Chariots of Fire. Eric, you can praise the Lord by peeling a spud if you peel it to perfection. What does he say? Even the way you peel a potato can be done with excellence if you do it as unto the King. So it's the audience to whom you play and the way in which the work is done. And the more it's done for the right audience, the greater the work, the greater its quality, not the less. And I hope that makes sense to you. Because if I can then welcome them into that process, it would be a very good thing indeed. I did three of these poems, but I have only 5 minutes left. I'm wondering if I should try another one. Probably not. I hope that's a little bit helpful to you, though. It's just a way of looking and a way of thinking. The other one, one of the ones I was going to do was Man's Medley, and the other one was Paradise. You can look those up. And George Herbert, H-E-R-B-E-R-T. It's interesting because he died of consumption, as I said, at the age of 40. Knowing he was about to die, he took a copy of his little book, and which was called The Temple, a compilation of all these poems, and gave it to his friend Nicholas Farrar, saying, either burn it or you can publish it or whatever you want to do with it. Interesting thought, burning this. Farrar had it published, and it enjoyed quite a season, then began to fade, and then a new edition came out, and then suddenly it was recognized for really what it was, this gem, this unique approach. And I find Herbert's poetry, as also John Donne's work, to be particularly evocative of biblical motifs and how life works, as how it should work, and their vision of what life is about our true journey toward home is a rich way of seeing life. Yes?
The final poem reminds me of a working model for me at an important time in my life where I think that the sort of the new age phenomenon is everybody's perfect the way they are.
Yes.
Which we know is not correct. But it's also not correct that no one is of value and that we're all worthless.
Yes.
So I came to see the creation, especially the beings in the creation, as parts of a whole. Like a matrix, like a pixel image where every single pixel is important, but you can be missing a few pixels and still get the picture.
Yeah.
But the better everyone is aligned with the purpose of the picture, the more in focus it is.
Yeah.
Or a tablet, or you can have all kinds of models, or the body of Christ.
Sure.
The
yes.
Templar is there. And what was important to me was to see, I felt like God communicated to me that my contribution, he's a creative person, and I as a creative person, that my contribution is imperfect, but it's part of the whole, that it's important, that it contributes, and that the tapestry is incomplete without it, and that every single person that he calls is called to contribute, not to receive.
Yes.
And then if they don't contribute, they don't grow, then the picture is less.
It's less, yes. Because it is less because we were not actually there and did not contribute our part. And that's a good way of looking at it. We all have value. And this wonderful tension between the dignity of humanity on the one hand, but then the also our weak state, and the depravity that's elevated into the grace of God so that that dignity is then restored and then gained. And then each of us, like the divine trinity, there's the one and the many, where there's the unity and diversity. And something you said reminded me of Hebrews chapter 11 near the end, when it said, all these having gained approval through their faith did not receive what was promised, because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us they should not be made perfect. Interesting idea. We need each other, but apart from one another we won't really attain. So that God even then uses the body of Christ in a synergistic way, so that the total becomes greater than the sum of the parts. But for you not to engage in this, it means that others will not have what they might have had. And so our mission in part is not just a selfish pursuit, but instead the satisfying realization of our purpose in life, but also the other-centered dynamic that that produces, which is itself a reflection of the divine, the love of the divine trinity, the love that holds the stars together. Yes?
What's the name of the second poem?
The first poem that we did was the pulley, and then I did love three, parentheses three, and then the third one I did was the elixir. And yeah, so those are, you know, it's just a little sample. I tried three. Yes.
What's this period of time?
1593 to 1633, so Elizabethan period. Mm-hmm. So it's helpful to think about that, these little gems that come out. And as Hebrews says, even though they're dead, yet they speak. There's something about them that... And had he attained the court preferments and what he was looking for, we would probably not know of him. He would have probably been... In other words, had he attained the things he thought was best for himself. Actually, it was the setbacks that he experienced that led to the greatness that we treasure now. And so that's also true in our lives as well. Well, I hope that was of interest to you. I just experimented with you. Every so often, I have to try something out. So I did it that way. Let's close in a prayer. Father, we thank you for this, the life of George Herbert, and for the insights that we can gain, that we are meant then to pursue you for yourself ultimately, and give us the grace of that holy desire, that we are meant to, in fact, more and more enter into the welcome of your embrace and your unconditional love, and that we are meant to take that and to manifest that in everything we do, and that all our actions can be done as expressions of your life in us, to the benefit of others and to the glory of God, we pray in Christ's name. Amen.